So we're looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. In this chapter, some of the Pharisees criticize Jesus, and the issue over which they criticize him is the Sabbath day. They attack Jesus because they don't think that he and his disciples are keeping the Sabbath properly. And we've got two examples of that, the first in verses 1 to 5, and the second in verses 6 to 11. Well, we started looking at these verses last week, and we began just by thinking about the Sabbath day, what it is, how it began. We explained first what the word Sabbath means. It simply means a cessation, a stopping. A Sabbath day means a day when you stop doing what you have been doing. And then we looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to find out where the idea of a Sabbath day came from. And we found that it was God's idea. God was at work for 6 days creating and shaping the world. And then the seventh day was God's cessation day. He had finished his creating work, he ceased from doing that, and he turned to other activities, upholding his world, caring for his creatures, enjoying his creation. And God ordained that men and women, that the man and the woman that he had made, Adam and Eve, the parents of the whole human race, should follow the same pattern in the way that they lived. He commanded that they should work for 6 days, that they should work the ground, that they should subdue the earth. And then the seventh day should be their cessation day, a day for them to stop and give themselves to other activities. And it says he blessed that seventh day. He made it a day of special benefits and joys. And it says he sanctified it. He declared that it was holy. That's what the word sanctified means. It was holy. It was to be used for holy purposes. It was to be used for God himself, to draw near to God, to serve God, to enjoy God. That's the pattern that God laid down right at the beginning for human beings. 6 days of working, exploring, studying, planning, digging, building in God's world, and then a day for stopping and devoting yourself to God himself in a more direct way. And that's God's pattern for human beings everywhere and at all times. It's the pattern that God designed for man's good. It's designed to make life full and happy and balanced and rich in every way. And it's that pattern we were looking at and thinking about last week. Now, in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, we read how God chose the nation of Israel and set that nation apart from all the other nations. He made a covenant with Israel. He said that Israel as a nation would be under his special care. He would be Israel's God and they would be his people. And as part of that covenant, he gave to Israel laws to live by, laws that as a nation they must keep. And especially he gave them 10 great commandments, 10 laws written on tablets of stone. Now these 10 commandments, they weren't new commands. The 10 commandments simply summed up the way that human beings were always supposed to live, right back to creation. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not worship anything in the creation. You shall not take my name in vain. Well, that was the way Adam and Eve and all their children were supposed to live, weren't they? Honor your father and mother. That was God's standard from the start, you remember. And one line of Noah's descendants were cursed precisely because they broke that standard. You shall not kill. Cain, Adam's son, was cursed for breaking that command. You shall not commit adultery. Well, it was right back at creation that God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're joined together for life. Do you see what I mean? When God gave the Ten Commandments, and when he wrote them down on those tablets of stone, he wasn't giving Israel new laws that they had never known before. He was simply repeating the standards that he had required ever since creation. But now he was writing them into the covenant that he was making with Israel. He was saying to Israel, if you want to be my people, then as a nation you must uphold these commands. Other nations had forgotten those commands or rejected them outright. The Canaanites in the land that the Israelites were going to, they'd abandoned every one of those commands. But for the Israelites, these things had to be written into the fabric of the nation. They had to be on the statute book. And that included the Sabbath commandment. It had been there ever since the time of Adam and Eve. Most nations had forgotten it. But now the Israelites had to keep the Sabbath individually and as a nation. The fourth commandment out of the ten said this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath for the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner, the visitor who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea that and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The Lord emphasized the fact that the whole nation had to keep it together. It wasn't just that each individual should leave off their work and spend the day seeking God. Each Israelite had to help others to do that. Even the animals should keep Sabbath. Said again in Exodus 23:12, where we read this. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. So it wasn't just free people who should keep the Sabbath. They should make it possible for their servants to keep the Sabbath. And they should make sure that visitors kept the Sabbath. And they should even make sure that their animals were free from work on the Sabbath. That was what was laid down for the whole of Israel. You can see in that verse that the Sabbath was to be a benefit. It was to be a blessing to all Israel. It was to be a blessing even for foreigners who were living among the Israelites. Servants, visitors, even the livestock had this day for leaving off work. But why? So that they could be refreshed, says the Lord. You know, some people's lives were terribly hard. They'd be involved in the most demanding work. But after 6 days of physical and mental strain, they've now got a day off to recover, to regain energy, to have their minds lifted off their daily toil, and to be lifted towards God and his promises and his love, to have their mind set on eternal things instead of the day-by-day things that have been wearing them out. God wrote this law into the life of Israel because he knew that every Israelite and everyone who lived among the Israelites would be able to live life more fully if this commandment was kept. Now, when God wrote the Sabbath command into the covenant with Israel, he added to it some basic guidelines to help them understand what was involved in keeping the Sabbath. The basic principle was simple. You break off from the work you're doing on the other days in order to set the day aside as holy for God, and thus you are refreshed. But you can imagine some Israelites saying, can't you? But what counts as work? You say I've got to leave off my work, but what counts as work? Should I still milk my cows? Should I still provide food for my children? Should we mount a guard on the Sabbath against wild animals or against enemies who might attack us? Can you have sentries on duty on the Sabbath? So God, through Moses, gave the Israelites a few, just a very few examples of the sort of work they shouldn't do. In fact, when I looked, I could only find two examples of particular things that God said they shouldn't do. The first was this: they shouldn't light a fire on the Sabbath day. It doesn't even say they couldn't have a fire burning. It simply says they mustn't light one. If they need a fire, they light it on the day before, and then they bank it down so that it burns through the night. The principle was, if you can avoid doing it on the Sabbath day by making careful preparations beforehand, that's what you should do. And you can all think of modern examples that would fit that principle. Most of the food we eat on any day can be prepared the day before, can't it? And then the second example was the example of agricultural work. We read this: on the seventh day you shall rest, in ploughing time, and in harvest you shall rest. In other words, the Israelites were told that they shouldn't work the fields on the Sabbath day. They shouldn't be ploughing or reaping. Even if it were harvest time, they should leave off that sort of work and return to it the following day. Now, as I say, those are the only two examples I could find of particular things which the Israelites were told they mustn't do on the Sabbath, and which were then written into the law. And it's also true that they were given very few commandments about what they should do on the Sabbath to keep it holy. There's the command in Leviticus 19:30, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Well, that suggests that on the Sabbath they were to make it a priority to be at the sanctuary, at the place of worship. And Leviticus 23:3 calls the Sabbath a day of solemn rest, a holy assembly, a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. And that suggests that the day was to be used for God's people to gather together. It's a holy assembly, says the Lord. But beyond that, I don't think there were any specific commands about how the Israelites were to keep this day as special for the Lord. How much of it should be spent praying? How much of it should be spent meditating? How should the children be helped to use the day for the Lord? It simply wasn't said. Do you see, God gave the law: leave off your work and use the day for holy purposes. But he gave very few detailed rules about what was forbidden or what was commanded. He gave two examples of practical tasks which could be done the following day, or which could be sorted out the day before. He gave some very general principles about how the Israelites should use the day. But beyond that, it was left to the Israelites very much to use their own common sense to decide how they could best use the day as a holy day for God. They weren't given a detailed prescription. They weren't told, you must leave off these 473 tasks and you must do these 521 things. It was very much left to their own wisdom, their own conscience. It was very much left to common sense. In the end, there were two basic questions that the Israelites had to ask if they were trying to decide what they should do and what they shouldn't do. The first was this. They had to say, this day is set aside for God, so that we can concentrate on God. Will this activity help us or hinder us in doing that? And the second question was this. An Israelite had to say, this day is supposed to bring refreshment and happiness to everyone, even to our animals. Will this activity help or hinder that goal? Now, anyone who really thinks honestly about those two questions, I believe, will find that most of their dilemmas about the Sabbath solve themselves. One man asks, can I sit down and watch a detective film on the Sabbath? Well, it might help you to relax after six busy days at work. But could you honestly say that it would help you focus on God himself? Would it help you as you try to draw near to God and worship him? God hasn't told you to get your mind off your 6 days a week job by setting it on worldly fiction. He's told you to escape from the 6 days a week pressures by setting your mind on him. For myself, I can't see how anyone could say that they're keeping the Sabbath if they use it in that way. On the other side, a farmer asks, should I milk my cows? And the cows would be in great pain by midday if they weren't milked. Then the answer has to be, the Sabbath is supposed to refresh your cows, not to torture them. Of course you must milk your cows. There's no other way they can be refreshed. A woman asks, and this is a real example from a little Jewish manual I have on the Sabbath. A woman asks, can I bath my baby and smear oil on him to deal with a nappy rash? Well, if the purpose of the Sabbath is to refresh people, including babies, if it's to restore them, if it's to help them to live a full life, then it's got to be right to do those things. Why should the fact that it's the Sabbath mean that your baby suffers more discomfort than on any other day? The Sabbath is supposed to be a day for restoring things. After 6 days of wearing yourself out physically, mentally, spiritually, you have one day for leaving behind the things which have been wearing you out and seeking refreshment and restoration. But that restoration is not to come from doing alternative worldly things. It's by doing holy things. It's by doing things in which you serve God directly. Now let's get back to Luke's Gospel chapter 6, bearing in mind all that we've said. And what I want you to see is how completely the Pharisees in Jesus' time had misunderstood and twisted the idea of the Sabbath. Like I say, we've got two episodes in Luke chapter 6 verses 1 to 11. Two episodes where the Pharisees have a go at Jesus. Episode number 1. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus and his disciples are on the move. They're making a journey. That's what the word normally means, which Luke uses in verse 1. And when it says he's going through the cornfields, he's journeying through the cornfields. Doesn't have to be a very long journey. It may have been, let's say, from the town where they were staying to a village just outside. But they were on the move. Jesus and his disciples were active. We've been told a couple of chapters earlier that Jesus was constantly on the move. Do you remember the people in Capernaum begged Jesus to stay in their town? But Jesus said he mustn't. Chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Jesus was driven by this determination. I must preach the good news of God's kingdom in every town. I must get to every village in Galilee and preach the good news there. Jesus is on this holy mission. And it doesn't stop when the Sabbath comes around. Luke shows Jesus still on the move, still at work. But the work that he's doing is God's work. The work of taking good news to lost people. The work of rescuing people from their sins. The work of restoring them. You know, one commentator talks here about Jesus taking a Sabbath afternoon stroll through the cornfields. But that's not what we've got here at all. What you've got here is Jesus and his disciples pressing on with the holy mission that God has given to them, refusing to stay in one place because there are other places to which they have got to take the good news. Now, lots of Jewish people would have spent the Sabbath day as far as possible just relaxing, eating, drinking, chatting. Yes, they'd have gone to the synagogue and done their religious duty. And then they'd have used the rest of the day just enjoying themselves. Or they'd have kept all the rules. They'd have made sure that they didn't do any of the things that they weren't supposed to do. But basically, they'd have used the day for themselves. They were stopping the work that they did on the other 6 days. Yes, fair enough. But they weren't setting the day aside as holy for God to serve God's purposes at all. But Jesus was different. His Sabbath was a day for serving God. He really was keeping the Sabbath the way it was supposed to be kept, as a day for serving God and for helping other people to serve God. That's what drove him on in this great mission. I need to bring people back to God. I need to announce to them that God's kingdom has arrived. I need to urge them to return to him. That's the only way they can be restored. That's the only way they can become real human beings. Jesus is really using the Sabbath to the full. Now, Jesus' journey takes him through these cornfields. And it's here that the trouble begins. Why? Because the disciples are hungry. We're told that directly in Matthew's Gospel, but we could have worked it out from Luke's account. The disciples are on the move. They've not had time to eat a proper meal. So they grab handfuls of corn as they go. And they rub it in their hands to break out the grain. And then they eat the grain. That wasn't stealing, by the way. The law said that if you were in somebody else's cornfield, you could pluck the ears of corn and with your hands, but you mustn't use a sickle. That was Deuteronomy 23:25. So the disciples felt free in their hunger to help themselves to handfuls of corn. Not the most appetizing meal in the world. Dry kernels of corn. But these disciples, they needed something to eat. So they're snacking as they go along. And that should bring home to us how urgently Jesus is pressing on with his great mission. And how much he asked of his disciples. It's the Sabbath day. Other people are relaxing. Other people are eating bigger, more luxurious meals than they would on any other day. Though, of course, they'd kept the rules and got their servants to prepare it all the day before. But meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples have to press on. And if that means missing meals, they miss meals. If they hadn't picked this corn, they'd have stayed hungry. That's the point of the story. They weren't gathering corn in order to store it away in barns for their future profit. They weren't gathering it in order to sell it at the nearest market. They were simply relieving their hunger as they pressed on with their holy mission. But it's at that point that the Pharisees pounced. Not on Jesus himself directly, but on the disciples. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? The NIV has the word unlawful in that verse. Why are you doing what is unlawful? And again in verse 4. But it's not that. It's simply, why are you doing what you shouldn't be doing? There's nothing about law here. Why are you doing what you shouldn't be doing, say the Pharisees? And that's a vital distinction. Because the fact is that the law, God's law, didn't forbid what they were doing. It was simply the Pharisees themselves who had decided that this was forbidden. You know, the Pharisees had produced a list of 39 different activities which were forbidden on the Sabbath. When God gave the Sabbath law to Israel, like I said before, he only gave them a couple of things and said explicitly, these are forbidden. Left everything else to their conscience and to common sense. But the Pharisees couldn't leave it at that. They had set themselves up as the judges of what was right and what was wrong, and they were determined to impose their rules on everyone. Now that's the ugly thing you see here. They're saying, we're the experts. Jesus is letting his disciples do this, but we know better than he does how the Sabbath should be kept. And how utterly wrong they are. You see, they've decided that what the disciples are doing is reaping the cornfields. And they've decided that the disciples are threshing the corn when they rub it between their hands. And they've decided the disciples are grinding the corn when they break it up between their fingers. You might just as well argue that you're grinding the corn when you chew it between your teeth. You might just as well say that when you've got a plate of food in front of you, you're threshing the food by slicing it up with knife and fork. The disciples aren't reaping the fields. They're not threshing the corn or grinding it. They're simply eating what they need to eat in order to do the holy work that Jesus has given them to do. Jesus is taking them on a journey that has to be done in order for the kingdom of God to be moved forward. And they're eating what they need to eat in order to accomplish their mission. Do you see how the Pharisees have turned the meaning of the Sabbath upside down? Their idea of the Sabbath is to do as little as you possibly can. Jesus' idea is to do as much as you possibly can, to serve God and to help others to serve him. You know, if Jesus and his disciples had simply stayed at home, eating and drinking with their feet up, the Pharisees wouldn't have criticized them at all. But if Jesus and his disciples devote themselves to God's work and set out to preach good news everywhere, so that the only way they can even get a bite to eat is by grabbing it on the go, the Pharisees say, "You're not allowed to do that." The Pharisees are making three great mistakes. Number one, they've forgotten that the great purpose of the Sabbath is that it should be holy for God. It's a day for serving God. They focus all the time on the negative. They think of it as a day for stopping doing things. But that's not the point of the Sabbath. It's a day when you stop doing things so that you can serve God more wholeheartedly. The Pharisees would have preferred that Jesus and his disciples do nothing. But you look at Jesus and you see how actively he's serving God on the Sabbath. Secondly, they've forgotten that God wants people to be strengthened and restored on the Sabbath. In the end, the Pharisees would prefer that Jesus and his disciples go hungry than that they should break their Pharisaic rules. A have they never read those commands in Exodus and Leviticus, which say that the purpose of the Sabbath is for all God's people to be refreshed? Do they really think that the best way for the disciples to be refreshed is that they should be left to starve? But that's the logic of these Pharisees. And number three, and this is the most important one, they've decided that they, rather than Jesus, should be the judges about how the Sabbath should be used. Jesus has come as the Messiah of Israel. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has messiahed me." Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. And he's done wonderful works, miraculous works, as a sign that he really is the Messiah and that the kingdom of God has come. That's what's drawn these Pharisees. That's what's made Jesus famous across the land. That's why the Pharisees are there, because they've heard about the mighty works that Jesus has been doing in the name of his Father. But the Pharisees are still saying, "He's got nothing to teach us. We're the experts. We decide how the Sabbath is to be kept." What arrogance, what blindness in these men. They should have been at the feet of the Lord Jesus saying, "Master, teach us." They see how Jesus keeps the Sabbath. They see the burning zeal that drives him on, even when he's tired and he's hungry. They see the self-sacrificing love that he has for his Father. They see his concern to reach lost people and to restore those people so that they can be worshippers of God alone. And instead of being humbled by that, instead of saying, "At last, here is a man who really knows what it means to serve God," instead they're shaking their heads and saying, "This man needs to learn to listen to us." What extraordinary arrogance. They see the beauty of a life given over 7 days a week to the service of the Father. They see a life poured out in service to other people. And instead of being humbled by that and saying, "We need to learn from this man how to live," instead they're saying, "This man needs to learn from us how to live." That's episode one. And we see just the same folly. And we see just the same arrogance in the second episode. But it's perhaps even more stark. Again, Jesus is working on the Sabbath. He's pressing on with his holy mission. He's teaching in the synagogue. He doesn't have to do that. He's not paid to do that. But that's his choice. He's going to use his Sabbath to the full, taking the word of God to people. And there's a man there with a withered right hand. Luke emphasizes that it's his right hand that's shriveled away. In other words, here's a man who's crippled. Without that right hand, he's never going to be able to live a normal life. Never going to be able to do a normal day's work. Never going to be able to hold a spade, is he? Never going to be able to thread a needle. He's going to have a life of idleness. He's going to be a beggar, maybe. He's going to be dependent on others all his life. What a sad, impoverished life this poor man has. And the Pharisees are there, and they're watching to see what Jesus will do. They want to find something definite they can accuse him of. They're looking for ways to undermine Jesus, to destroy Jesus. That's the way they're using the Sabbath. They've come to that synagogue not with the thought, "We must worship God here." Not with the thought, "We must hear God speaking to us through his word." Not with the thought, "We must pray and seek God's favor." They've come here to the synagogue, and all they can think about is, "How can we get Jesus?" That's their view of how to keep the Sabbath holy. And they dare to sit in judgment on Jesus.
Well, we know what Jesus did. He called this man forward, told him to stretch out that shriveled hand, and the man's hand was completely restored. Jesus had no qualms about doing this work on the Sabbath. Why? Because it was holy work. It was the work of restoring this poor man to the fullness of God's image. It was a demonstration of God's power and God's love and God's mercy. It was God's work. It was the power of God flowing through the lips and the hands of Jesus. This man's been delivered from distress, from humiliation, from damage. Isn't that what the Sabbath is for? He's not just been refreshed for a few hours. His whole life has been reshaped, remade, refreshed forever. You can see just the same three mistakes in the Pharisees. They've forgotten what the Sabbath is for. That it's for doing holy work. It's what we said before. If Jesus had done nothing on that Sabbath, the Pharisees wouldn't have complained. But he's pressing on with his holy work. And they won't have that. They think of the Sabbath only in terms of stopping doing things. But they never see it as an opportunity to give yourself to the service of the living God with all your energy, with all your heart. And they've forgotten that God wants people to be refreshed and restored on the Sabbath. They really think that because it's the Sabbath, that's a reason for this man to remain crippled, wasted, helpless. And Jesus says, because it's the Sabbath, this man should be restored. If a farmer is supposed to take steps on the Sabbath to make sure that his animals are refreshed, then surely I must take steps on the Sabbath to restore this man. You know, they're willing to use their Sabbath spying on Jesus, as I've said, drawing up plans to destroy Jesus. And they think that's all right. But they don't want crippled men made whole on the Sabbath. Extraordinary how perverse the thinking of proud men can become. And their third great mistake again, they're refusing to see Jesus for who he is. What should they have said? As they see Jesus healing this wretched man, what should they have said? They should have said, if God has given this man, Jesus, the power to heal a cripple like this, then we must listen to Jesus. We must learn from him. Clearly, we've got our thinking wrong. But no, instead of being taught by Jesus, they're sitting in judgment on Jesus, and they're raging when Jesus exposes how foolish and hypocritical they are. What does this passage tell me? Simply this, that we need to learn from Jesus. We need to learn from Jesus in every aspect of our life. But we need to learn from Jesus in this matter of how we obey the law of God, how we keep the Sabbath. Jesus says in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who alone can tell us, can show us how the Sabbath is to be used rightly. Left to ourselves, I said it last week, we will simply become twisted and unbalanced and horrible in our thinking about this. We need to learn from Jesus. He's the only one who has ever really kept Sabbath to the full. He's the only one who has really understood to the full what it means to keep a day holy for God. And we must learn from him. Next week, God willing, we'll look at some of the arguments that Jesus uses. We'll see how he argues from the Old Testament about the right way to use the Sabbath. But today, let's just learn from the example of Jesus. His zeal to do good on the Sabbath. His determination to advance God's kingdom on the Sabbath. His willingness to save life, to restore people on the Sabbath. It's all summed up, isn't it, in verse 9. Which is lawful? What is permitted on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Jesus is determined that his Sabbaths are going to be used to do good. Not just to stop doing other things. Not just to stop reaping, to stop harvesting, to stop plowing, to stop lighting fires. He's determined that his Sabbath is going to be used to do good. He's determined that his Sabbaths are going to be used to save life, to rescue men and women from whatever damage and sin has come into the world. I wonder how much that is our attitude as we rise on a Lord's Day morning. Because the Lord's Day is our Sabbath, isn't it? For most of us, if we don't keep Sabbath on this day, the Lord's Day, we won't keep it at all. I wonder what our attitude is when we rise on the Sabbath. Ah, well, at least I don't have to go into work today. Is that all it is? Or is it, well, I've been given this whole day to do good. I've been given this whole day to serve my master. I've been given this whole day to be used to bring God's healing grace into the lives of others around me. I've been given this day to help other believers to find refreshment. Is that the way we think of the Sabbath? That this is a day for service. This is a day for giving ourselves as the Lord Jesus gave himself. Recently, and I'll close with this, a group of ministers, good men, issued what they called an affirmation about a number of issues in which they think that many Reformed churches are missing their way. And one of those issues was the issue of the Sabbath. And so they lay down in their affirmation how they think the Sabbath should be kept. That's what it says. It should be kept by spending the day as far as is possible in public and private worship, including spiritual reading, prayer, meditation, and conversation. Well, I'm glad they're concerned about the Sabbath. And all the things that they list that we should be doing on the Sabbath are things we should be doing on the Sabbath. But their picture of how the Sabbath should be used, I have to say, it seems to me to lack one big component. And it's this: Jesus' passion to do good. Positive good on the Sabbath. This Sabbath all sounds so passive, doesn't it? So quiet. We spend it in public and private worship. We spend it in spiritual reading and prayer and meditation and conversation. But that's not all that Jesus was doing, was it? Jesus was traveling. Jesus was working. Jesus was teaching. Jesus was seeking positively to bring grace to the lives of people around him. That's the component that's missing. Jesus' passion to do good. Jesus' passion to save life. Jesus' passion to restore people. Jesus really is the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's from Jesus, from his example, as well as from his teaching, that we must learn how the Sabbath is to be used.